Thank you very much for those readings. Just before we turn to tonight's message, there's something I feel I have to say, something that's on my heart, something you might even say of a conviction. I've heard it said several times today that a ceilidh is just like a barn dance. I'd just like to point out it's not. A ceilidh has street cred. So do support our students, get tickets and a guarantee of a fantastic evening, as well as supporting them in their aim of ministering to one of the poorest nations in Europe. So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your timeless word. May our eyes and ears and our hearts, minds and souls be open to you, to your Spirit. Work in us, speak in us, minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a new series looking at servanthood. Servanthood? This concept might be new to you. Might seem rather strange. What does Jesus mean when he talks about servants? What does Paul in his letter to the Philippians mean? Well, it's not got anything to do with Downton Abbey or with Baldric, Blackadder's servant, so you can dispense with any notions of those of that kind of servanthood. The Bible uses a lot of different illustrations, ideas and concepts, analogies from everyday life to describe our relationship to God, because no single illustration is perfect. Family language is one of the more popular and helpful analogies, such as Heavenly Father, Child of God, adopted in Christ. These are very, very powerful illustrations, but sometimes other concepts are used too, to help make a point, to encourage, even to give a jolt or a kick up the backside. The language of servanthood reminds us that being in God's family isn't just passive. We're not meant to be some kind of couch potato for Jesus. Paul introduced the sermon series last week, reflecting, among other things, on Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. And he told us that this gave the disciples an example of the type of life they were to live as Jesus' disciples. But it was also teaching them the absolute necessity of receiving his ultimate act of sacrifice. You can't live for Jesus unless you've first received what Jesus offers. And tonight we're looking at two more passages that give us insight into the biblical notion of servanthood. If you listened to last week's talk, then hopefully you're beginning to see that it's not status or a burden of responsibility, nor even some kind of fawning servility. But it's the way of the kingdom. Servanthood is a pathway of living that Jesus illustrates for us, exemplifies to us, and invites us into. But more of that later. Excuse me. I sung my voice out a bit earlier, so you have to bear with me. One of the things I really enjoy preparing these talks is learning more, spending time praying, reflecting, and getting deeper into the text, and realizing again and again that there are words of life deep within. And what we've just had read to us are two very, very powerful readings about servanthood. They may be familiar to you, they may not, but whatever the case, can I encourage you to read them again, reread them through this week, pray about them. Reflect on them and see what God might be saying to you through them. As I was preparing, it also struck me that one of the passages was very familiar. Very familiar indeed. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, yeah, this does seem quite familiar. And then I remembered, I preached on it 6 months ago. So you might have heard me talk about it before. And if some of it seems familiar to you, then it's even more so to me. But each time we approach the Bible afresh, we find God revealing new things to us. So don't worry, I'm not recycling the last one, though I've drawn a few key points from it. Instead, we're going to look at these two passages like the two lens of binoculars to help us see what the Bible means by servanthood. We'll look at each one in their context and what that throws up for us, and then we'll consider what they together tell us. So beginning with the parable in Luke 19. Now this is a discomforting parable. With our rationalistic, Western, scientific mindsets, we like to be able to explain everything. This means this and that means that. But this parable will defy you. Because so often with his stories, Jesus doesn't want his hearers to simply understand it, then file it away and forget it. He wants his hearers to wrestle, to interact with the story. So if there are parts of this that you struggle with, then you're the same as the first hearers. And we could easily spend the next hour looking at this parable. It's rich, it's multifaceted, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to draw out a few key points. In this passage, Jesus takes some key strands of Jewish religious thought and expectation and weaves them around a strand of Jewish history to throw down a challenge to his hearers. These listeners were a crowd of people in Jericho, as well as his disciples, Jewish people, perhaps some followers, perhaps some curious, as well as some looking for hope and change, perhaps some looking to try and catch him out. The Jews lived in expectation of the Messiah. Who was the Messiah? He was the anointed one, a revolutionary expected to restore the fortunes of the people and overthrow the occupiers. And meshed in with this, there was an expectation of the return of God to his people, to the temple. And although the temple had been rebuilt a few years before, many believed God had not returned to it. The occupation for over 600 years by successively the Babylonians and the Greeks and then the Romans was further proof of that. And then there had also been a king, Herod Archelaus, who just a few years before had gone to Rome to defend his claim to the throne. And while there, a delegation had gone after him to speak against him. So this story wasn't unfamiliar territory. But would the listeners be thinking of Herod Archelaus? Or would they be thinking of God? Who are you thinking of in this story? And this parable includes both citizens and servants. Not just those who are in the royal household, but all citizens. Why does Jesus include both groups? Another point to make us think. And it raises questions not just about serving, but also of loyalty. Now, sometimes this parable is regarded as being about the end times, but it's not. It's about what is happening in Jesus' day. But it also speaks to people in every age, about what they're doing in their age. So the story is for then, it's for now, and it's for God's people in the future. Jesus is telling his hearers that God is coming now in your time and calling you to account. And this would really make people sit up and think, especially the religious authorities. Now in the parable, the king returns after an unspecified time and he calls the servants to account. Have they been working faithfully for the kingdom? But what about verse 22? The accusation of the wicked servant. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. This servant is accusing the king of being a thief. But what's the point of this inclusion? Why in this story is the servant so vocal? Why not just have a story about three servants? One of them doesn't do his job, he's wicked, his money's taken off him and given to another servant. The end. What is the significance of this? It's another part of the story that will get people's attention. Is it just a feeble defence by a lazy servant? A bit like that investment statement, you know, there's risk and the value of your investment may go up as well as down. A reason for inaction, perhaps even an honestly felt reason. Or was this to shake people out of their simple justifications for lack of living out their faith? Your reasons for inaction will be tested, whatever your excuse. Is it an indication that God is at work beyond the territorial boundaries of Israel? God is working beyond Israel where he put in, where he sowed. It's not just about God's favourites. Does it point obliquely to God's concern for all people? A concern we see implicitly in the Old Testament, but which becomes much more explicit in the New Testament. Or is it a reflection on the unfairness of grace, as in other parables, such as the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Does it say something implicit, clever, thought-provoking about grace beyond our boundaries, grace beyond our expectations? I'll leave you to ponder those questions. But this parable is often read and interpreted as being about how we use wealth and time and our gifts, our God-given abilities. And that's certainly one way to read it. It seems to make sense. It might even be a convenient way of reading it. But there's an unaddressed problem with reading it merely as an encouragement to wise stewardship of time and resources. You see, this parable is not ultimately about the miners, talents or gifts. It's about God. It's about the citizens and their relationship to the king. It's about the servants and their relationship to the king. Yes, we can read it as being about talents, but more fundamentally, this says something powerful about relationships. Or to put it another way, yes, you have gifts, but are you using them for the king and for the kingdom? So this parable speaks to us just as it spoke to the first hearers, and we're being challenged to open our lives to God and to live for God. What kind of citizens are we? Loyal or disloyal? What kind of servants are we? Faithful and willing? Or lazy and passive? Or even resentful? Do we, by our words and actions, or lack of words and actions, send a delegation against the king, ignoring and neglect the gifts and responsibilities he's given us? Are we living in faithful service to our God and King? Do we recognise the boundary-breaking unfairness of grace and celebrate it and share it? A few more questions to ponder. And we'll now turn from the parable in Luke that is provocative and challenging and leaves us wrestling, to the passage in Philippians that is spelled out for us and encourages us. You'll find it helpful to turn to the Philippians 2 passage in your Bible. But I just want to caveat this by saying that this is another rich and incredible passage. There is so much in this. And we don't have time to look at it in great detail. So we'll only be drawing out some key points. But please do spend time reading it, meditating on it, reflecting on it in your quiet times and in your home groups. Some very quick background. Paul wrote this letter from his jail cell to thank the Philippians for some gifts and also to encourage them against potential disunity. And this potential disunity may have been due to the influence of some Jewish legalism, which was very concerned with following Old Testament rules and being seen to do the right thing. Paul exhorts the Philippians towards faithful, united witness in the unity of the Spirit, encouraging them to live faithfully and in loving community, even through hostility and persecution. Now, we have the chapter numbers to break up the text, but the letter was originally a unity without chapter breaks. And this passage carries on from Paul's emphasis on unity in his previous few lines in what we have as chapter 1. And the passage breaks into three parts. It's an encouragement to unity through humility and servanthood. Christ is the ultimate example of humility and servanthood. And it spells out the consequences of Christ's humility and servanthood. Now, the passage begins with Paul encouraging the Philippians to be united in Christ, but he doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding. This is a unity characterized by the same love as Christ has for us, characterized by being one in spirit and in mind, characterized by a lack of selfishness and conceit, by humility, by looking out for one another. We don't have time to unpack all the linguistic nuances and significance, but it's really worth pointing out here that the Greek words translated as encouragement and comfort in verse 1 are full of gentleness, expressing God's really deep concern for us, unwilling to leave us needy, and inviting us into new life in Christ. The love of God provides deep comfort for sorrow and hurt, for brokenness and pain. And having received this blessing, this love of God, we're encouraged to be to one another what God in Christ has been to us. We have unity in Christ, but true unity only comes when we are humble enough to take our unity in Christ more seriously than our self-importance. True unity only comes when we are humble enough to take our unity in Christ more seriously than our self-importance. And Paul now turns to the core of the matter, for this true unity begins in the heart. The inner attitude. Because there can be no unity if there's inner antipathy or antagonism. And at this point, you might just ponder on the heart attitude of the third servant in the parable. And then Paul takes us further, encouraging us with the example of Jesus. That we should have the same mindset as Jesus. Jesus, both God and man. And for those of us who are interested in Christology, it's important to realise that this passage is not about the attributes of Jesus, about his human and divine natures. It's about his humility. Jesus, while having the nature of God, emptied himself of all his glory. He humbled himself. He became a servant and was obedient to God, even to death. This is the way of the kingdom of God: humility, servanthood, obedience. Jesus emptied himself of all his glory, which was his due and is his due. If the Son of God, truly glorious, humbled himself, then what stops us from humbling ourselves? And Jesus took on the nature of a servant. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, Godhead, serving. So shouldn't we also, as his followers, follow him in serving? And Jesus was obedient to God, even to death. Now, we might go with humility, we might even go with servanthood, but death? Well, isn't that going a bit far? You know, I'll go this far with you, God. I'll go this far, but no, I'm not going that far. There are two important points to make here. Bless you. Firstly, the Philippians were living through times of hostility and persecution. Paul himself was in prison for his faith, so he's not dressing up faith as a sweet answer to life's problems or a health and wealth falsehood, but showing the reality of the gospel in the midst of trial and persecution and even death. Because that could be a consequence of the faith, as it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. The Philippians knew this. This was encouragement to them in their persecution. Secondly, obedience to death isn't the end of what Paul says. He goes on, reminding us that as a consequence of Jesus' humility and servanthood, his obedience and death, Jesus was raised to the highest place. Jesus' glory was restored. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the one through whom we have life. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, he gave himself. And now he invites us into his restored life. So what might these passages be saying to us? The first one emphasized the relational aspect of servanthood, and that true servanthood comes from following God with our hearts. If the lazy servant really knew the king, really believed in the king, would he have been so lazy? Servanthood is dynamic. It's not passive. The second passage also emphasizes the dynamic nature of serving. In following God with our hearts, emptying ourselves of anything that gets in the way of God, our lives will be opened up. That same love that causes Jesus to empty himself of his glory, that gave himself for us, will take root in our hearts, causing us to change, our hearts to love, causing us to form community. These passages encourage us to follow the example of Christ by following with our heart and serving with our lives. And we can't really have one without the other. We might choose to follow God, but if our lives gradually become empty excuses for not following, for not serving, then we're just like the lazy servant. And how much we love God, how much God is at work in us, is seen in how we follow Him, and how we serve and obey, and how we love others, and in what kind of community we are. So what does this mean for us, for me, for you? What false comforts, what vain ambitions get in the way of us and God, of us and one another, of us and other people? There's a curious truth that in emptying ourselves, something that in our consumer culture we don't get, we just don't understand. In our rush to take advantage of the latest fads, the latest technology, the latest beauty products, the latest self-identities, me, 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 we've forgotten who we truly are. See, God is the ultimate source of life. There's a deception abroad, a lie, that we are it. This is it. Life is what we make it. It's all about me. All about us. There's only us, and that's it. A lie being expounded explicitly by the new atheists and implicitly by our consumer culture and how we live it. And when we believe this lie, we're robbed. Robbed of our true identities. True identities as God's creation, as God's children. We're robbed of our purpose. God is the ultimate source of all life. And through Jesus, God invites us into relationship with Him. Life is all about being in relationship with God and others. Knowing the transforming, life-giving love of God and sharing that with others. And there's more. If we live and serve as we are called to, if we put God first, if we love one another as Christ loves us, then through that, we create real community. Not just a community that comes and goes a few times a week, but a real organic family that loves, supports, sustains, encourages through each day, through joys and sorrows, through trials and tribulations. A community that provides a welcome for the outcast and the unwanted. A community that goes out looking for them, to bring them back, to bring them, to show them the love of our Heavenly Father. A community that provides hope for the hopeless, that gives love to those who feel unloved. A community that joins Jesus in proclaiming good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and the era of the Lord's favour. A community that is so radically different that people want to know what motivates us, who drives us, and where the love and hope that lives in us and is expressed through us comes from. A community that is so radically different that it exposes the lie that there is no God and life is all about me. If we make life all about us, we big ourselves up, putting our ambitions before anything else, and making life all about what I can get and who I am, we come to an abrupt halt at that great leveller, death. Because no matter how big and clever and wealthy and resourceful I am, I cannot defeat death. However, if we empty ourselves, giving glory to God, and realise and accept the truth that we are God's creatures, and that in Christ Jesus, God calls us his children, then by giving up the lie that life is all about me, and discovering that it's all about God, we find life, life in all its fullness. The way of life is through Jesus. And the way of the kingdom is through faithful servanthood to God, to one another, and to those beyond our walls. Servanthood is the way of the kingdom. It's not a job title or a status, but a dynamic way of living and worshipping that reflects God and the love of God to one another and to the world around us. Amen.